weird, like around 3 or 3:30 this afternoon when the thunder and lightning were happening, we were just sitting outside. Or I guess not sitting outside. We were sitting inside, and just a huge crack of lightning just hit just outside the house. I don't know where it was. I think it might have hit somewhere around Oral and Irene's property because there's actually Maritime Electric is there right now. Garrett was just messaging us. He just got home from work and saying their fire trucks are there. So, but it was so loud. It was like right outside our door and right outside our window, and the power just flicked for a second. But I can't imagine what it'd be like if it actually hit your house. It was just incredible, though. Like, I never heard anything so loud and powerful. It was amazing. Wouldn't want to be out in that. Anyway, speaking of powerful, we're coming to the conclusion of this powerful chapter. Been appreciating and enjoying it. We're going to finish it off tonight, going from verse 31 down to the end. I am just going to read through the chapter for the context. We have time, I think, to go through that, and then we'll just get into it. I will say one thing. I was listening to a message that I've listened to, and it's been a while since I listened to it, but if you want to listen to a convicting message sometime, listen to the message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. If you haven't ever listened to that message, that'll rock your world a little bit. It's quite convicting, very good, and I really love this line in it about, you know, it's all about the idea behind it is what we're really seeking when people are coming to the Lord. It's whether you're coming to it at a sincerity or out of humanism, is what he's calling it, and utilitarianism. But he says, it's not what you're going to get out of God, it's what he's going to get out of you. And that's what should be motivating us in our walk with him. And, you know, even just why do people come to the Savior? Is it just to be freed from going to hell? Or is it because Christ died for their sins and he just is worthy of us? He's worthy of our lives. And so that's what he came to die for our sins. And so, anyway, just a real challenging message. I encourage you to listen to it if you get an opportunity because it's excellent. Anyway, that's enough of that. Let's read in John chapter 19. I'm just going to read through the full chapter, and then we'll get started. So, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I couldn't help but think this afternoon when I was reading through this passage again, just of all the characters involved in this story, in this account, like all of the different individuals who are mentioned in this chapter, you know, just I just love how the Word of God gives all of these individuals and specific people that we can relate to, all of these different people that are implicated and that are involved in this. And not many of them responded positively to what Jesus did, but all of them saw who Jesus was and what he did for them. And so it's just interesting to see, like, you know, as we can relate to people around us and ourselves, what is our response to Jesus? You see each of these different people, each of these groups of people, and how they responded to Jesus. And so the question for us is, how are we going to respond to him? You know, in whether it's giving him our life because of what he did for us, as we were just talking about, or even just because of what Jesus did for us, what does that mean for us? Do we believe it? Do we know who this man really was? Do we love him? Do we want to serve him and bring glory to his name? It's just an interesting observation to see all of these different characters. So we're going to start right in at verse 31, kind of this section here, 31 to 37, this talking about the Lord Jesus, you know, the soldiers deciding not to break his legs. And so I'm going to just ask some questions and kind of get the conversation going from there. And the first is just, why was there a rush to get the bodies down? It sort of alludes to it here, but anybody have some insight into that, or can you give me a reference of a passage of scripture that might give us an indication of what that alludes to? Obviously, while you're thinking about that and maybe thinking of a passage, we see the religiousness of the Jews here. Like, they're so worried about you know, not wanting to break all the laws. And, you know, as William MacDonald put it in his commentary, they're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You just see them majoring on the minors of the religion of the day and not focusing on the person. It's just, you know, how they're such a bunch of hypocrites, really, when it boils down to it. They're so blind to it. And, you know, again, you know, it's a reminder to us to, it's not about the letter of the law, but it's about the spirit of the law, you know, and Christ came to fulfill the law. It's just interesting to see how blind they were, and it's really sad. But yeah. Any thoughts about what the big rush was to get him down off the cross and why this was a big deal to them? I got a passage, a reference here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. It says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." So again, this is the law that they were trying to fulfill and what they were trying to abide by. And even in that, you know, the Lord Jesus wasn't breaking the law. He wasn't going to let them break the law. So, you know, even while they're kind of not focusing on the right thing at the same time, everything gets fulfilled so that the Lord Jesus is taken down without breaking the law, without even being involved in breaking the law, which just is kind of neat in itself. But were they? I'm guessing they would have been Romans who took them down. Oh, yeah.
And also, like, it kind of seems like, I don't know fully the custom, but it seemed like there was kind of some extra Sabbaths at this time. Because in, like, Exodus 12:16, it says the first day is the Holy Assembly, and the seventh day is the Holy Assembly, and the work can be done on those days.
Yeah.
Again, but I remember looking it up a little while ago, and it seemed like there was some extra days when the work could be done. So like Jesus' body would have to hang there all the next day, and the other criminals. And so they probably wanted to get them killed and down so they wouldn't sit there and rot for the days when they were not doing work.
Yeah.
The version they refer to as a high Sabbath.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, perhaps the way you run into this. This, of course, is a passage in Deuteronomy that David just read, talks about hanging on a tree. And I think we've all heard that crucifixion was a method of execution developed by the Romans.
Yeah, I don't know.
Like hung up by a rope?
Yeah, I heard it was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. That's what they say. So, but even so, to me, it shows the divine inspiration of the scriptures, because if it wasn't invented, how were they going to come up with this idea? Like, nobody had
1,000 years before the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. There must have been some form of, like, it doesn't necessarily mean the Jews were doing the hanging. Maybe it means, like, some other group was hanging them, but, you know, they had to go and get the body down before. Maybe that's what it is. And I don't know. I don't know the answer to it. I'm speculating. We're not going to get anywhere with speculating. All right, let's carry on then. What evidence did Jesus give of did John give of Jesus' death in verses 33 to 34? So we see that we'll get back to the talk of Jesus' legs not getting broken like the others did just later on in this section. But like we see, of course, that the Lord Jesus, like, how do we know that he was dead? Well, I think the Romans probably had a pretty good idea when someone was dead on the cross. They could tell. But, and we don't know why exactly this soldier pierced Jesus' side, but then we see that what happens is the blood and the water come out, which is an indication of death. And I'll just read a little. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard it before, but this is just a commentary about that. It says, "This episode is mentioned because of its importance as evidence for the actuality of Jesus' death. The executioners were experts who could tell the difference between death and a coma induced by pain and exhaustion. Since they refrained from breaking the legs of Jesus, they obviously regarded him as dead. Furthermore, the piercing of his side by the soldier's spear with the resulting flow of blood known as crassamentum and water serum is certain proof that death has already taken place, since only blood would flow from a living body." Does that track for you, Nurse Scott? No. But let's think, what is the significance of the blood and the water? I know there's a few different commentaries about that, but can anybody give me an indication why that's mentioned? Other than to take note of the fact that he was actually dead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One commentary that I read, the blood speaks of cleansing from the guilt of sin, and the water speaks of the cleansing of the defilement of sin through the word. So I think that's one way you could look at it without over-spiritualizing it, but I think you could make that application with the Lord Jesus' blood and water coming out of him. Any other thoughts about that?
I guess that's the same as what you see when you talk about the new birth in John chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Born by water and blood.
Right.
And
yeah.
The application of water and the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think what you're getting at too is like evidence against the swoon theory that he just like passed out.
Yes.
And down from the grave and then he regained his energy. And
yeah. Mm-hmm.
As they're hanging there, their body weight is like they have to pull themselves up just to breathe in. And so, if you did pass out from the sound of things, I mean, we haven't done crucifixion in a long time, but from what they can gather, if you passed out hanging there, you would die shortly after anyway because you would suffocate.
Yes.
So, like you said, I'm pretty sure the soldiers knew what they were doing.
Yeah, it wasn't their first time. That's right. Absolutely. That's right.
There's references over in 1 John 5, 6, and 8 also, the water and the blood together.
Mm-hmm. So you can definitely make an application there.
So much specific evidence that it's overwhelming to show that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Which is, again, in, as we kind of sort of to the end of this section here, you see why John writes this. He's an eyewitness of what happened. He saw it, and he's given an account of it here. So it's right there for us. Believe it or not, it's up to us to decide. So besides giving proof of his death, why is it significant that Jesus' bones were not broken and his side was pierced? Two separate things, I guess. Why is it significant that his bones were not broken? Anything specifically? Yeah. Right. Numbers chapter, exactly. Well, starting Exodus chapter 12, it talks about the requirements of the Passover lamb, who the Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect fulfillment of this. And we're all familiar with that passage. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 says, get the right page here. Exodus 12:43 says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." And then down to verse 46, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones." And Numbers chapter 9 just continues on with that thought, with the rules and regulations. "In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall keep it." So we see, again, the perfect fulfillment. And, you know, there's no coincidence at all, the way all of these things. And there's also, of course, there's a passage in Psalms that says, not one of his bones shall be broken. So we see the fulfillment of Scripture in specific, that saying that none of his bones should be broken, specifically of the Messiah, but we also see just the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. So just a beautiful picture, really, of it all coming together. So very interesting and very, you know, again, just one of those other, just adds to the stack of truths about who the Lord Jesus is and how everything comes together about who, about his work for us. And about, yes, that's right, exactly. And the same with his side being pierced after he died. Well, it talks about in Zechariah chapter 12, this prophecy is fulfilled where it says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." Speaking of the Jews in particular, it was a prophecy to them. Says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So, you know, again, just another fulfillment of prophecy in the Scriptures of who the Lord Jesus is to the Jewish people in particular, but also just another example for us of fulfilled prophecy. So, an incredible little section there, that section. There's 31 to 37, all of these types and pictures and prophecies that are fulfilled just there in that small section is just incredible and just more evidence for us to trust and believe. Any other comments on that little section? Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Yeah, thank you.
Every once in a while, somebody will remind us that the one of him was not broken.
Right.
But I think the Lord Jesus himself, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, "This is my body which is broken for you." I'm wondering in what sense he was referring to his body being broken.
Yeah.
Obviously, he speak of breaking the bone. Obviously,
it was pretty mangled. I mean, you could be mangled, broken. Like, I think I think of it in that sense. Like that's a way I look at it.
When you tear the bread in two, like, kind of gruesome, but like that's what, like his skin was like ripping, his body was torn. It was broke. Like, wasn't much use left in that physical body.
Yeah.
More when he gave up the spirit.
I don't know. I haven't done the study on the Greek, even for the term broken, maybe the word is closer to scourged or something like that. I don't know. I haven't done the research and went into that depth, but it's a good point. I've thought about that too, yeah. We'll have to ask Dave Clark, because he's the most recent one that made that comment at Breaking the Bread. So, yeah, some homework. All right, let's move on to this last section here then, verse 38 down to the end where Jesus is buried. We see, again, a couple of other characters who were mentioned. We see Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, and also Nicodemus, who we've met earlier in the book of John, chapter 3. Why was Joseph of Arimathea granted permission to have the body of Jesus? What made him so special to be able to be the one to get the body of the Lord Jesus? Why did the Romans give the body of the Lord Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea? Why him? Anything special about him? Yeah, and he had money, obviously. Yeah, so I think it's not a mystery question. It just he was highly regarded, a member of the Sanhedrin in that day. They were influential people. He would have had money. We know that because he had his own new tomb, which was not everybody had their own new tomb in those days. It is an indication of someone that had some means. So, yeah, he was given the body of the Lord Jesus.
It's interesting that he was from Arimathea, and yet his tomb was near Jerusalem. That's somehow a difference, I understand.
Okay. I didn't look at the geography of that.
Again, talk about affluence.
I guess it could be he was from Arimathea, but maybe he lived in closer, you know. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Yeah, that's right. I don't know how many people would have been looking for it. So yeah, we see his willingness. It's interesting, like it would have taken, for both of these men, it would have been a huge step of faith for them to come out and identify with the Lord Jesus here. This was, I said, he was, it says right in this passage and talks about it in some of the other gospels that he, what does it say specifically here? He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So obviously this would have come at a huge cost for him to identify with the Lord Jesus. It would have been, basically, he would have been excommunicated, probably persecuted. So it's unfortunate that, you know, he didn't identify before the Lord Jesus died. I'm sure that was something that he realized, but he's making a stand with him now, and so that is a big deal for both he and Nicodemus to have come out like this and to have identified with the Lord Jesus. I'm sure from this point on, I don't know, I'm assuming here, from this point on, they probably weren't members of the Sanhedrin. I'm just going to guess that. But maybe not. Like, I'm guessing based on the reception that the Lord Jesus got in this passage of Scripture and how he was treated, those who followed him, and we know throughout the rest of Scripture, those who followed him and identified with him were not exactly in high esteem by the Jews. So a huge commitment for them to step out. And the same for us. Like, Scott made a stand. I mean, and you weren't necessarily saying, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus and this is why, but at the same time, you put your colors up to a certain extent, and you left it open with this lady in your work to maybe have a further conversation about it. And those are the things that you know, sometimes we have to make those commitments and those stands for the Lord Jesus to identify with him. And that is perhaps in days coming for those of us who work in this sector where, you know, you have to kind of abide by the rules of whoever you're employed by, that at some point it may come to a point where you may lose your job for what you stand for, if you are willing to. And so it's although they didn't do it when they could have or should have, still I think we have to respect the fact that they did identify with the Lord Jesus in his death.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Big deal. Yep, for sure. Mm-hmm. That's good.
Speaking of costly, remember the week before Jesus was crucified, Mary anointed Jesus with a pound of spices and a year's wages.
Mm-hmm.
And Nicodemus here, he gives 100 pounds of spices. And then Joseph gives a tomb. But somebody says, but yeah, Joseph was only living for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Because embalming or preparing a body for burial was women's work. And I can just imagine women shaking their heads and saying, that's not the way it should be done. We do it right after Sabbath. But if the body was to be washed and wrapped and spices applied,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I'm assuming here that, like the disciples who came expecting the body to be there, they didn't. They were planning on it being as he was. They were burying him. Yeah. Yeah.
The body would go there, and then when it had to decompose.
What did they call that? An ossuary or something like that? Does that sound right? Something like that.
So, but I think it was special because this tomb had never, like, this was a fresh tomb. So it's not like
it
was a generation.
Right.
This is a brand new one.
Yeah.
No one else's bones are in there. Like, this was fresh.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like what I think Jesse was getting at with how it's written. and also Nicodemus. When John wrote this, like if you're questioning this, like you can talk to these people, or you can talk to people that knew these people.
Yeah.
I don't know if they were still alive when John wrote it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all at least include Joseph's name.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, that's kind of the point. Like, go and talk to him. If you really don't think he was dead, go and talk to him. When he prepared the body, he'll tell you.
Yeah.
And I think in Matthew's gospel, it has Mary Magdalene and one of the other Marys was like went to the tomb with them when they put the body in. Like, they are there. Like, they can vouch that he was dead.
Mm-hmm.
So just adding weight to the fact that, yes, like, he did die.
Yeah.
Some would suggest that this burial was part of the gospel. As we read in Corinthians 15, it says, I also read that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again.
Mm-hmm.
So this burial is mentioned specifically when they're describing what the gospel is.
Yes. It's also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53, says that when Isaiah predicted that he was buried with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know, another fulfillment of prophecy, just another exclamation mark. Just another comment about just the... This is a commentary, it says, food for thought. The burial itself is important to the argument of John, just talking about some of the things we've been talking about, since it added one more witness to the reality of Jesus' death, like you were saying. It is incredible that these two men should have handled Jesus' body without knowing whether his death were actual or not, to that point about you were making about whether he's sort of just fainted or whatever. Furthermore, they never would have committed it to the tomb if they had not been convinced that the breath of life had departed. So, just the final exclamation, just proving that the Lord Jesus had actually died. Any further thoughts on this section as we close this chapter?